Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, we'll take a 1 week break from Malachi and look at Jeremiah 23 verses 1 to 6, but we'll spend most of our time on verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah chapter 23, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and there the word of the Lord says this. It says, "Woe to the shepherds, who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And Lord, we do thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, who is unto us, Lord, the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God. Lord, that all that we need for salvation can be found in his person and his work. And so, Lord, we thank you for sending him, Lord, to be born of a virgin, Lord, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, and to be raised for our justification. And Lord, we thank you now that he has ascended into heaven and is even this very moment sitting at your right hand where he makes intercession for us. And Lord, we pray that he would come soon, quickly, Lord, to deliver us from this present evil age and to take us to be with him, Lord, that we might be with you for all eternity and that we might worship you and be free from all of our enemies. So, Lord, teach us today of your goodness, your kindness, Lord, of your great salvation that can be found in Christ. And, Lord, may we have true faith, Lord, true faith in him, Lord, trusting in nothing else but only in Jesus Christ. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage in Jeremiah, the Lord is beginning in chapter 23, in verses 1 to 4, he's rebuking the shepherds of the people who are failing to care for the sheep, right? Instead of caring for and providing for and nurturing the sheep of the Lord, they are instead destroying them and scattering them. This is the same as we've seen in the book of Malachi, where the prophet is rebuking the priests for failing to instruct the people in the knowledge of salvation and in the fear of the Lord. And the same problem was happening years before in the generation of Malachi. And this is a similar problem that happens in our own day as well. That those who are raised up by God, those who are called, who have the position of shepherd, of pastor, of minister, of priest, who are called to teach and instruct the people in the fear of the Lord, they're not taking their duty seriously, and they're not overseeing the spiritual livelihood of the people in a way that is pleasing to God. And the result is that the people are scattered and they are destroyed because they have a lack of knowledge and understanding. Here, the shepherds are doing the exact opposite of what a shepherd should do. Right? Shouldn't a shepherd gather and care for the sheep? But isn't a shepherd who scatters them and destroys them, he's a worthless shepherd, right? He's no good. He's not doing the very thing that he has been called to do. And so the Lord himself will attend to these shepherds for their evil deeds. He will repay them according to what they have done. And then here he promises that the Lord himself will gather his people to himself. He will call his elect ones, his remnant, back into the fold. And the result is that the people will be fruitful and they will multiply. God himself will raise up a true spiritual people, those who abound in the good fruits of the Lord, the good fruit of faith, of repentance, of righteous living. And having established these people, then God will set over them good shepherds. Right, true ministers who will care for the people, who will not destroy them or scatter them, but instead they will feed them and provide for them so that the people will fear no more, and they will no longer be dismayed, and not one of them will be missing from the fold of the Lord. And this is what God is doing in this present world. God is saving for himself, for his own glory, a people for his own possession. He is calling forth from the nations his chosen ones and making them into a kingdom of priests to our God, making them into a holy and righteous people who bear good fruit for the Lord. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is what the apostle teaches here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is what God is doing. This is what he's bringing about in our own present day. But how does he do it? Right? That's the key. How is it that God can take people who are by nature unrighteous and turn them into a holy nation unto God? We know that all men are born dead in their trespasses and sins, right? That by nature, we are not children of God, but rather we're children of the devil. By nature, we do not belong to God. We are not his people. By nature, we are not a royal priesthood. We are not a holy nation to God in our natural state, but quite the contrary, right? We are the exact opposite of these things. We are unholy, right? We are unrighteous, right? We are a rebellious people. There's nothing royal. There's nothing priestly about us in our natural, sinful, carnal state. So what is the basis then? What is the foundation for how it is that we who are not God's people become his people? How it is that we who are unholy become a holy nation unto the Lord? In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 tells us how. How it is that God accomplishes this. What is the basis for our being made righteous in the sight of God, of our being adopted into the family of God, of our being taken as God's own possession, and how we become a royal priesthood to God? How it is that he becomes our God and we become his people. And so let's look at Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Notice verse 5, what it says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Here the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming." Here, by the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of Christ within him, the prophet Jeremiah is predicting future events. Right, something that the Lord is going to do in the future. A declaration from the Lord that the people must receive, not by sight. It's not something that they see, and even those that Jeremiah is preaching to, none of them ever live to see these days, right? They all die hundreds of years before these things are accomplished. And yet, the prophet expects them, and God expects them, to believe the word, to believe the word of the Lord delivered through the prophet, right? At the writing of Jeremiah, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is nearly 600 years away. Yet here he's speaking of it as if it is imminent, as if it is in a very little while, in the coming days, right? "Behold, the days are coming," he says. It seems as if it's right around the corner that these things are going to be revealed. And this is the way it is with our faith. This is to comfort the righteous, to build up their faith, to keep them in expectation of the mighty work of God. And this is how it must be for us in the Christian life as well. Right, though the prophet is writing about the coming of Christ before his incarnation, and we are here reading this today, nearly 2,000 years after the incarnation of Christ, after the days that have been prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah, yet the nature of faith is to look to things that are not seen. That we must live in the same way that they lived, in expectation, in hope of what God will do in the future, because we are still waiting for the full and final consummation of our salvation. And we're even waiting for the full and final confirmation of what Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. We are waiting for these things, but that's not a problem. It's not a problem for the righteous. It's not a problem for the believer is walking by his faith and not by sight. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. So it is no problem for the righteous to wait for the Lord to fulfill his word, for the righteous live by their faith. So we must wait patiently. Just as they did, we must wait patiently for God to fulfill his promises to us in regards to our salvation. We have the beginning of our salvation. God has begun a work in us, but he's not completed it, right? It has not been brought to its full and final completion. We're waiting for that until the day of Christ. And we've been waiting, the church has been waiting for 2,000 years for that day to come, and yet we still are called to wait and to be patient and to know that the days are coming, declares the Lord, when he will fulfill for us everything that he has promised to do. Amen. For though he has come in the flesh, he has dwelt among us, he has died, he has risen, he has ascended, we are still waiting for the glorious second return of Christ, and we are still waiting for the final revealing of his kingdom. We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We are waiting for the return of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when we will look and we will see him, when we will see him face to face. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Are we not waiting for that? Do we not still have to contend with the flesh, still have to contend with sin, still have to contend with this fallen world? All of these things are present realities for us, and yet we have a word of promise from the Lord that in a little while, right, the days are coming when God will give to us the full confirmation of our salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 11. 2 Peter 3, verse 11 says, since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Here, he's talking about waiting. We're waiting for these things, right? We wait for them because they're not here yet. But while we wait, how are we supposed to wait? In hope of these things, but also living a godly, righteous life, being diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish, so that when he is revealed, when he comes from heaven, he doesn't find us as unworthy, unfaithful slaves, but finds us rather doing the will of our master who is in heaven. But we have to believe in his coming. Also, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8, 23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Right? That's faith. We're hoping for what we do not see. But we have conviction that we will receive those things that we have not seen because we have it in the form of a promise from God. And so it is no problem for us to wait because we know the days are coming, declares the Lord. We know that in just a little while, the coming one will come and he will not delay. And we have full assurance of this because who is the one who makes the promise to us? It is God himself, right? The Lord makes the promise. It is not a man who is making these promises. If these promises were based on the word of a man, then we would have reason to be skeptical. Then we would have reasons to have our doubts, to have our apprehensions that these things are going to be. But when we have a promise, when it is the Lord himself who is declaring to us that the days are coming when he is going to fulfill these great promises, then we know that it is certain, that it cannot go void, that it will surely come to pass, because it is impossible that God will fail to do what he has promised to do. And who is making the promise in Jeremiah 23, verse 5? All right, it is the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord. So it is the Lord who is saying these things. And if God promises to do it, he cannot and he will not deny himself. God's word is bound up with God's being, with his nature, with his character. And it is contrary to the very nature of God for him to lie and not fulfill his word. If God did not fulfill his word, then he would no longer be God. But he cannot cease to be God, therefore he cannot cease to fulfill his word. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Numbers 23, 19. This is what God will do. And this is our hope. This is our consolation in this present life. It is the promise of God, a word of promise from the Lord. And we know that his word is sure, it is true, it will certainly come to pass. So what has God declared to bring about? What is it that he is going to do? Notice what he says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Here, God declares that he is going to raise up from the house of David, from the lineage of David, a righteous branch. Notice there, who is the one that's going to do this? He says, I'm going to do it, right? The Lord is going to do it. God himself will do it without the assistance of any man. Amen. Though God will use men to bring about his promises, and he did use men to bring about the righteous branch. There were many descendants, many ancestors of Christ that were used to bring him about according to the flesh. Mary was brought, used to bring about the Christ. She's the one who he was conceived in her womb. She's the one who bore him. She's the one who had him and who raised him. But the bringing about of the righteous branch is accomplished solely by the Lord. He uses people, but he is the one who does it. And it is a reminder to us that salvation is from the Lord. Salvation must come from God. It must come from above, from heaven, from the Lord, without any assistance, without any help of man. If our salvation at any point was dependent upon man, then that is where our salvation would fail. But our salvation cannot fail because it is not based upon the will of man. It's not based upon the strength or the power of man, but rather it is based upon the power of God. And God can never fail to do what he wants to do. The entirety of our salvation, from start to finish, it rests solely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? For us to be saved, it necessitates that the Son of God, he must take on human flesh. He had to be made like his brothers in every way except without sin. He had to have a human body. He must be incarnate, the incarnate Son of God. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it is a miracle of God, brought about by the work of God and the work of God alone. It can't happen any other way. Only God can cause a virgin to conceive and have a son without a human father. Only God can do that, right? It cannot happen any other way. It is a miracle from God. And it is a reminder to us, the very birth of Christ, his virgin, miraculous conception and his miraculous birth is a reminder to us that salvation must come from God. He has to bring it about. Notice Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, this is what is confirmed by the angel to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will never come to an end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. There, nothing will be impossible with God. How can this be, she says. How is this possible? Right? It's, she knows and understands how pregnancy works, how it is that children are born, and she knows that she is a virgin. So how is it possible for her to conceive and to bear a child? And it is because it's a miracle from God. Nothing is impossible with God. So God is the one at the incarnation who brought this about. He is the one who raised up for David's house a righteous branch. Notice that, a righteous branch. Not an unrighteous branch, but a righteous branch, which also necessitates the work of God. For how could a righteous branch spring up from David? From David, who himself was born in sin, who himself was a sinful man. Though David was a converted man, and though David was a righteous man in that he lived a godly life, he did not naturally beget righteous sons. But his sons entered into the world in the same way that David entered into the world, which is dead in his trespasses and sins. As it says in Psalm 51, verse 5, David himself testifies of himself that I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, if David was brought forth in iniquity and in sin he was conceived, then how could he bring forth from his own loins, right, from his own body, a righteous branch, a righteous offspring through his own efforts? It's impossible. It cannot happen. But here we see that this righteous branch that God raises up for David, right, he is righteous, right? He is spotless. He is without sin. And here by righteous, he means righteous in the sense that God is righteous. Not righteous in the sense that believers are righteous, right? We do have righteousness, but it is derived from another. But here, this branch is not deriving his righteousness from another source, but he is the very source of righteousness. He is the source by which we become righteous. Amen. So how could this be? Only by, again, the miracle of God. It necessitates the work of God. He is the righteous branch. And he is the righteous branch because he is the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God in human flesh. He is the righteous one. He is righteous in two senses, both in that he is the Son of God in human flesh. So according to his divinity, he is righteous. But then also as a man, Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous. He never sinned, not one time, because he was conceived not by a sinful man, but rather his conception was by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is why he was holy from the womb. And he was righteous his whole life. Even the demons knew and understood this. In Mark 1:24, they say, What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. He was the holy or the righteous one of God, a righteous branch. Also notice in verse 5, he is a branch for David. He comes from the house, the lineage of David. Right, this term branch or shoot or stem is used frequently in the prophets to describe the coming Messiah, in that they knew and understood the Messiah would come from the house of David and would be a fulfillment of the promise that God made to him. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Notice there in 1 Chronicles 17, we have this promise that God made to David. First Chronicles chapter 17, verse 7. This is Nathan the prophet speaking to David. It says, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I will not take my steadfast love for him as I took it away from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So there, God promised David, after he died, right, after him, after he served his time on earth, that God would raise up from his own flesh one of his sons, and that son would sit on his throne forever, for all eternity. Also, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah the prophet prophesied of this as well in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So there, both Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, all of them were teaching that the stump of Jesse, the root of Jesse, the stem, the branch would come from Jesse, from David, from his house, in that God would establish one of David's sons as a king, and that his throne would be forever and ever. The prophets taught the people these things. And how can these passages be interpreted in any other way? They cannot be referring to a merely mortal man, to a merely human descendant of David, right, or of Solomon. It's impossible for them to be talking in that way because of the way they are describing this person. So the prophets taught the people that the coming Christ would be, according to his flesh, according to his human nature, he would be a descendant of David. And this was the common belief of the people during the days of Jesus Christ because of what they were taught from the prophets. As it says in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" Right now, notice that. What do you think about the Christ? These people, they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they do believe in the Christ, that the Christ is coming. They don't say, "What are you talking about? We've never heard of the Christ. Right? We've never heard of any of these things. Why are you bringing this up?" Because there are many people, liberal, unbelieving interpreters of the Bible, who think and who believe that the Old Testament doesn't talk about Christ, doesn't teach Christ. But the Old Testament does teach the coming Christ. And here, these Pharisees, these scribes, who have the Bible, who have the Old Testament, they know and understand that the Old Testament is predicting the coming Christ. And that's why Jesus is asking them, "What do you think about him? Whose son will he be?" And then they answer him. They said to him, "The son of David." So they clearly knew and understood that the Old Testament predicted that the Christ was coming into the world, and when he did come, he would be from the house and the lineage of David. Then he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Right? So he puts them on the spot. He quotes from Psalm 110 and asks them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls his son his Lord?" And the obvious answer is, David knew and understood that his son, the Christ, according to the flesh, was also his Lord according to his divinity. David knew and understood that the Messiah would be both fully God and fully man, and that's why he called him his Lord. But these people, what are they trying to do to Jesus? They're wanting to put him to death because he's calling God his Father and making himself one with God. But David believed that, so why are you putting me to death? Right? Why are you harassing me for claiming to be one with God when David knew and understood these things? That's the point Jesus is making. So even the unbelieving Pharisees, the scribes, who were enemies of Christ, right? These are not his followers. They're not true believers in the word. Yet they know and understood that the Old Testament prophets taught the coming of the Christ, and they taught that when the Christ came, he would be from the house and lineage of David. And this is why, for example, in Luke chapter 18, verse 37, the blind beggar, whenever Jesus is passing by, he says this: "They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by,' and he cried out, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Why is he saying that? Why is he calling Jesus the son of David? Because in the time of Christ, the house of David was nothing. It had been reduced to rubble, right? There was no king sitting on the throne. Yet this blind man, as an expression of his faith, is crying out and calling Jesus the son of David. Because he knows and he believes the significance of the Old Testament prophecies. He knows Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6. That God is going to raise up from the house of David a righteous branch. And that this righteous branch would be God in human flesh. And that he has not only the power to heal him of his physical blindness, but more importantly, he has the power to heal him of his spiritual blindness, to give to him the forgiveness of sins. Why else would he be calling him the son of David if he does not understand the significance of these prophecies? They knew, they understood. This is why the Apostle Paul also, in Romans chapter 1, when he begins his exhortation, his explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, begins by saying that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, according to his flesh, according to his humanity, his manhood. He was descended from the house of David. So, a righteous branch, raised up by God for the house of David. And what will this righteous branch do? Well, notice what it says in verse 5. He shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. First, he will reign as king. He will be a king. He will come and he will sit on the throne of his father David. Jesus Christ is the son of David who will take up the throne of David. And how long will he sit on that throne? Forever, for all eternity. His kingdom will never come to an end. So his kingdom is an eternal kingdom that never comes to an end. David was prohibited from reigning on his throne forever because of death. He died. But Christ, having been raised from the dead, can never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So he sits on his throne forever and ever and ever because death can no longer have any power, has no dominion over him. So his kingdom will be eternal. In this way, his kingdom is far superior to the kingdom of David. Right? His is superior. David's kingdom was a symbol, an illustration, a type of the greater kingdom of Christ. Christ's kingdom is greater because his kingdom is not over just a small area of land in the Middle East. His kingdom will be from the corner to corner of the globe, east to west, north to south. It will extend over the entire world. The Davidic kingdom, even in the zenith of its power, under David and then later under Solomon, it expanded over a very small part of the world. And even in their own day, there were many kingdoms that exceeded the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon. There were many kingdoms, even during that time, that were greater than their kingdoms in terms of size, in terms of power, in terms of their scope. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Persians, all of these kingdoms were far greater than the kingdom of David or the kingdom of Solomon in terms of worldly outward power. But the kingdom of Christ, it will exceed all of them. It will far exceed all of them, right? Because all of these kingdoms, what they wanted to do is they wanted to rule the world. This is what all of these tyrants want to do. You know, actually, in our own day, we've got some people like that up in Washington, D.C., right? Up in other places in the world. That's what they want. They want to rule the world. This is what men want. But there is only one person who has been appointed by God to rule the world. And that one person is Jesus Christ. So all of these petty kings, all of these petty tyrants who try to terrify us, they will never do what Christ will do. They will never rule over the world, but Christ will. His kingdom will surpass all of the kingdoms of this earth, both in terms of its scope, in that he will rule over the nations. As it says in Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. He will possess the nations, and the very ends of the earth will be his. So it's greater in terms of its scope, also in terms of its length. All of these petty tyrants, their reign is very short, right? Even if they reign for a long time in comparison to men, but in terms of the history of the world, right, in terms of eternity, they're here but just for a second, right? Their kingdoms are very short and very short-lived. And many times after they die, their sons or their grandsons, they squander it all away and then it goes to nothing. But not Christ's kingdom. His kingdom will last forever and ever. As it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So David's earthly kingdom was a symbol, an illustration of the greater spiritual kingdom of Christ, a kingdom that Jesus himself says is not of this world. In John chapter 18, verse 36, he tells Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. Then notice as well how his kingdom is defined. It says, he shall deal wisely, he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So his kingdom, what characterizes his kingdom, is wisdom, justice, and righteousness. All understood, not according to the vain philosophies of man, but understood according to the word of God. True wisdom, true justice, and true righteousness according to God's word, the wisdom of God, and not the wisdom of man. He will reign with perfect wisdom. In the fear of the Lord, right? Wisdom is personified in the person of Jesus Christ, right? He is called Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. And here, wisdom is the proper understanding of the will of God, right? Of the ways of God, of the word of God, a proper understanding of truth and error, good and evil, righteousness and wickedness. And he will have all of the wisdom necessary to determine good from evil, with the result that his kingdom will be filled with justice, the righteous will be rewarded, and the wicked will be punished. And there will be righteousness. Wisdom, justice, righteousness. These three go hand in hand. When there is wisdom, then justice is executed in the land. And when there is true justice, then there is righteousness in the land. And this is what Christ will do. Now, this is the exact opposite of what we see in our own day, right? In our own day, this is the problem with our current state of affairs. Because our leaders do not depend on the wisdom of God found in the Word of God to determine good and evil, but instead they rely on their own human, carnal, natural, earthly, demonic wisdom, then they do not execute justice and they do not promote righteousness in the land. But on the contrary, they bring about injustice, which results in unrighteousness in the land. Right? In the name of justice, they promote injustice. In the name of good, they promote everything that is evil and deplorable to God. And it's all because of their arrogance, their pride. They will not, in humility, rely on the word of God. They won't rely on the wisdom of God found in the Word of God. Well, what about Jesus? Will Jesus rely on the wisdom of God? Of course he will. He is the wisdom of God. He is the Word of God in human flesh. He is the incarnate Word of God, the Word of God made flesh. So yes, he depends on the wisdom of God. And because he depends on the wisdom of God, he executes justice and he brings about righteousness in the land. He will render to each man according to what he has done. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. This is what Christ will do. And he will give to each man according to what he deserves, according to what he has done. And he will not merely judge by what his eye sees, right? He will judge according to the heart of man. Because he has the ability to perceive the very heart of man. And so no hypocrite will escape the wrath of the Lord. Amen. He will give to everyone according to what they deserve. The righteous will be rewarded and the wicked will be punished with eternal fire. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. The result of his kingdom. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The result of the coming of the person and work of Christ is that Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Now we have to ask, who is Judah? Who is Israel? And what does it mean for them to be saved and for them to dwell securely? Well, Judah and Israel cannot mean every single physical Jew who has ever lived. But it must be understood, it must be interpreted of spiritual Jews, those who are Jews inwardly, as the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29 are very, very important for interpreting not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament as well, because the Holy Apostle is telling us a truth that has been true for all times. Romans 2, 28 and 29. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor a circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. There he clearly says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, right? Being a physical descendant of Abraham is not enough. It does not cut it. But you have to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. You must be one in your heart made by the Spirit of Christ. This is the same as Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So here, he's speaking in Jeremiah 23:6, not of physical Judah and not of physical Israel. He has to be talking about spiritual Judah and spiritual Israel, those who are born of the Spirit. Right, those who are of faith, those who have believed in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, whether they are a physical Jew or whether they are a physical Gentile, all that matters is the new heart. These are people who have new hearts, who are spiritual Jews inwardly. Because we know that not all physical Jews were saved and not all of them dwelt securely. Notice Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, what Jesus says to these towns where he did the majority of his ministry, and these towns where he did his ministry were not full of Gentiles, but they were full of Jews. Notice Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 to 24. Says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Can we say that the city of Sodom was saved and that they dwelt securely? They were not secure because God destroyed them. But here he's saying these cities on the day of judgment, it's going to be worse for them than it was even for that wicked city of Sodom. And these are cities filled, again, not with Gentiles, but with physical descendants of Abraham. Yet Jesus pronounces a curse upon them. They were not saved, and they will not dwell securely on the day of judgment. Also, what does that mean, to be saved and to dwell securely? In what way does Christ save his people? And in what way do his people dwell securely? Does this mean that in this present life, his people will have health, wealth, prosperity, a life of ease, a life of comfort, a life of pleasure? Everyone's going to love them. They're not going to have any difficulties in life. It's going to be always easy and breezy for those who are the children of Christ. And it cannot mean that. Dwelling securely and being saved cannot mean a life of ease and comfort because of Romans chapter 8, verse 36, where it says, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Right? For the sake of Christ, we, his people, are being killed all day long. We are regarded by this present world as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the case with true believers. And this is what many Christians, many of the righteous, have experienced in this life because of their faith in Christ. So did God fail to keep his word? Did they not dwell securely? Were they not saved? Well, they were saved, and they did dwell securely because these, again, must be understood not of physical things in this life, but of spiritual, eternal blessings, the blessings of salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. Amen. Being saved from our sins, being saved from the eternal judgment and condemnation that we deserve. God, through Christ, delivers us from our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, death, the world, and the flesh. And we are saved from these things, and we dwell securely from these enemies because we are able to overcome them by the faith that God has given to us. This is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to dwell securely, to be delivered from the guilt and condemnation of our sin, to be delivered from the wrath of God that is coming upon this present world. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing can. That's why we dwell securely, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? No one can bring any charge. That's why we dwell securely. That is why we are saved, because in Christ Jesus, we cannot be separated from the love of God. No one can bring any charge against God's elect. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? Right? They may be against us temporarily. They may be against us in this life, and they may even be able to harm our physical bodies. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord and to dwell securely with Him for all eternity. And in the life to come, what will they be able to do to us? They won't be able to touch us. That is what it means to dwell securely and to be saved, is to be taken to eternal life with Christ. And our enemies cannot take any of those things from us. Who can snatch us out of the hands of God? No one. And this is why we dwell securely. These are the spiritual blessings of Christ's kingdom that He gives to His people. These things are experienced in this life in part, but ultimately in their fullness in the life to come. And then finally, how do these things come about? What is the key to everything? Notice what He says. This is the name by which He will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Right? That is the dilemma the Bible is addressing from cover to cover. How can a righteous, holy God take for Himself an unrighteous people, people who naturally are not righteous? He cannot have us as His people because we are unrighteous in our natural state. So how can God make unrighteous people righteous in His sight? And what is the answer? Jesus Christ, He is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. That is the name given to the branch that comes from the house of David. That the branch, this man, will be called the Lord is our righteousness. And notice that. The Lord, in all caps, L-O-R-D, which is the name of God. This is the name that they're giving Him. They're calling Him the Lord, the name of God, and He is our righteousness. So here, clearly, Jeremiah knows. Jeremiah understands, and Jeremiah would have taught the people that the Christ would be both fully man and that He would be fully God. That as a man, He would be descended from the house of David, but as God, He would be called the Lord is our righteousness. How can this passage be true of anyone else? It cannot be true of anyone else. It is only true of Jesus Christ. How can there be another interpretation to this? Not in the time of Jeremiah and not in our own time. There is only one true interpretation of this, only one person of whom it can be said, the Lord is our righteousness, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If Jeremiah was saying this about a mere man, it would be blasphemy. He would be committing sin against God. But he can't do that because he's speaking by the Holy Spirit of God, who's leading him to write this. So he had to know and understand that this is referring to Christ. And if Jeremiah knew and understood those things, and he's a true prophet of God, then wouldn't he be teaching that to the people as well? To put their hope in the coming Christ, who would be the source of our righteousness. This cannot be said of anyone except for Christ. Not of any of David's other descendants, not of Solomon, not of Josiah, not of Hezekiah, not of Jeremiah. They can't be talking about those things. But again, there are false interpreters of the Bible who would say that when Jeremiah wrote this, he's not talking about Christ. He's talking about Josiah. But how can it be said of Josiah that he is our righteousness and that he is the Lord? It's impossible for Josiah to be the Lord because he's not the Lord. He is merely a man. This can only be said of one who is divine, one who is one with the Father. It can only be said of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, and he is our righteousness, meaning he is the source by which all others are made righteous. Any person who is made righteous in the sight of God is made so on the basis of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is the only way that we can be acceptable, that we can be justified in the sight of God. We cannot do it by our own works, by our own goodness. And yet, what do most people believe? Many, many people believe that good people will go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is no one who's good. So no one is going to make it based upon their own works, based upon their own deeds. The Bible tells us that there's only one way that we can be justified in the sight of God, only one way that we can be made righteous in his sight, and that is through the righteousness of another that is given to us through the gift of faith. The source of righteousness by which his people are made righteous is Jesus Christ. We become righteous through him by virtue of his person. He is the Son of God, and he is fully man. He is God and man in one person, Jesus Christ. And also because of his work. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned one time. He died on the cross, not for his sins. He died for our sins. And he was raised by God from the dead for our justification. And this is how we can have salvation, how we can have righteousness. And anyone, from Adam to the end of the world, any person who is made righteous in the sight of God, this is the way it's done, through Jesus Christ. Because salvation can be found in no one else. There is no other source of righteousness, and we must have righteousness in order to dwell with God. So anyone who dwells with God will be made righteous through the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord who is our righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, we know and we confess that we are by nature children of wrath. Lord, that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. Lord, we are unrighteous people by nature. And how could you, being a righteous God, a holy God, how could you have us as your people in our natural state? You could not be our God, and we could not be your people. Lord, it is only through salvation, only through justification, Lord, only through this miracle that we can be made yours. That, Lord, you must convert us. Lord, you must change us. You must take we who were not your people, and you must make us into your people. And, Lord, this requires that we be made righteous in your sight. But, Lord, we cannot attain that through our own works, because all of our good deeds are tainted with sin. Lord, they proceed from our flesh. Lord, they are filled with so much impurity, so much wickedness, so much evil, that, Lord, even our good deeds are filthy in your sight. Lord, we know the only way that we can be made right is through Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we thank you that you are the one who provided him. Lord, you raised him up. You brought him into the world. Lord, without any help from any man, Lord, teach us that our salvation, Lord, it rests solely upon you and upon your work. And Lord, may that be a comfort to us. And Lord, may we never trust in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. Lord, may we never put any confidence in our flesh, but know, Lord, that it is through him and through him alone that we are acceptable to you and that we become your dearly beloved children. So, Lord, as we think about the incarnation, Lord, the birth of Christ, Lord, remind us, Lord, of your goodness to us. Lord, remind us that he is our righteousness. And that, Lord, those who are his people, Lord, who have been made righteous by imputation, Lord, will also be made righteous in the way that they live. Lord, for it is impossible that we would have his righteousness accredited to our account, and that it would not change us, and Lord, make us into your people, Lord, who want to live according to your will. So, Lord, may his righteousness be found within us, and Lord, may it have its way within us, and Lord, cause us to bear much good fruit for you. And so, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we live our lives for his glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.